that any better? We learned in our first couple of weeks as we studied through Romans 12 that we are called to be living sacrifices and that we need to live with the renewing of our minds transformed by the Word of God. And this is essentially, as we read at the end of verse 2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What he is encouraging us is that as we live this way, we are proving that God is who he said he is. That we are literally his hands and feet in the world around us, showing his magnificence and his presence and his glory. That we are basically proving God to a doubting world. Now that is no mean task. It is not easy to earn the right to be heard among the many challenges and competing voices and influences around us. But let me remind you once more this morning, as I have every week that we've done this study, this chapter 12 is not a how-to. It is not the do's and don'ts of a Christian life, but this is the earmark of things which should be present in the Christian experience. These concepts that we are reading about are the imperatives, the core of our thoughts and actions that we should expect from a church family which is shaped by grace. The key to radical living is that it's preceded by radical thinking. And both of those two things can only happen supernaturally if we have a shared radical experience with grace. And so the grace of God is kind of the umbrella which we find ourselves with fellow believers. And this morning, we will look at, we've looked at everything up through verse 13. So this morning, this morning we're going to focus in on verse 14, 15, and 16. So in verses 14 through 16, our first slide this morning, these verses focus on how you think towards other people. And the end of the chapter then deals with how we act towards other people. And so I wanted to get this outline out so that we could understand exactly what we are talking about this morning. I'm going to start reading in verse 9, and I'll read down through verse 16 there. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father God, I pray this morning that you would grant us grace to see anew, with fresh eyes, ourselves and others from your righteous perspective. Help us this morning to think clearly, to receive fully, and to respond appropriately to the truth that you lay before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, verse 14 begins very, very strong. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Last weekend was the Kentucky Derby. Anybody watch the Derby? A little bit different this year without stands in the crowds. But one thing that's always key to performing well in the Kentucky Derby is the horse being out of the gate right away. And this passage of Scripture in verse 14 this morning is the same. It is no different. The horse is out of the gate with a bolt. Kind of like some of you like roller coasters. You know, when you get in the roller coaster and you get all strapped in, and it doesn't, you know, it's not the kind where it goes tink, 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 tink up the hill. It's the kind that jettisons you off the platform. This is that verse for us today. There's no time for us to catch our breath as we read these words. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now we read those words And we think, oh, I'll get it because it doesn't have any big words in it. I'm familiar with the words bless and curse and the other words associated with this. I'm familiar with the passage. But the concept of what this is indicating for us today or imploring us to do is very far from most of us. Now, certainly Christ says to love your enemies, and Paul repeats a similar mantra here. But there are two words that characterize verse 14 above all else that I can think of. And these two words are insane and impossible. That's what I think about when I read this verse. It's insane because this is shockingly outrageous. And it is impossible because no way this cannot be done. No one can do what is commanded in this verse. So let's begin to break it down. The word bless, we're familiar with, we use often. It says to wish someone well. Wish someone well. It's a desire for God's favor upon their lives. By contrast, then, a curse is to pray against someone, to call down doom or destruction, to actually wish for their failure or their harm or their disaster. Now, think about this then. How can I ask God to prosper someone who is attacking me and persecuting me? Especially giving, and most of us do, that, well, I'm doing God's work. Most of us tend to think we're pretty good with God and we're righteous, and so we're doing what He's telling us to do. And so how in the world then can I go to the Lord and say, Lord, would you please bless this person who is trying to interfere with the work for you that I am trying to do? It doesn't make sense in our minds. It's insane and it's impossible. Which brings us then to the first two truths that I want to share this morning with each of you. The first significant truth is this, is that by nature we retaliate. By nature we retaliate. There is very little that could be more obvious to us than this. When we are wronged, we want to get even. Amen? We do. I took the boys to the bike park the other day and they were doing all these tricks and I thought, Dad can do all these tricks. I'm better on a bike than my boys are. So I went up this one ramp just like they did, but I came down the other side the wrong way and had a nasty bike ride, you know, hurt myself a little bit. And I got up after I stopped seeing stars and could actually catch my breath kind of thing. I got up. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to kick my bike because it was surely the bike's fault and not the operator's fault. Now, you laugh because some of you act that way too. But we retaliate when we feel that we've been offended in some way. Or at a minimum, we demand justice, which is just typically a masquerade for, oh, they're going to get what's coming to them. How many times have we said that, or at least thought that in our own minds? That will make us feel better when they get what they deserve. But in actual practice, this serves not to equalize the pain, but to spread the animosity. Under the fake banner of justice, listen carefully, under the fake banner of justice, evil multiplies evil. When it's not justice according to God's standards. And when we are capable of taking matters into our own hands, we do. You know, when one child of yours hits the next child, well, then the retaliation comes. Oh, he hit me. No, he hit me. They try to take matters into their own hands, and we do this as well. And this is actually found throughout the Bible. Now, this is not what the Bible espouses, but this is definitely an example we see in the Bible. And some of them are quite comical, let me just say. I want to give to you two examples that prove by nature we retaliate. The first example is found in Luke chapter 9. So, you're reading that verse. Hold on. I want to give you the background here. Jesus and his disciples are walking around. They're walking through Samaria. And they go into a town in Samaria. They share the good news, the gospel. The residents of Samaria reject them. They don't want to listen to what Jesus is saying. They want to move on with their lives and not become obedient and followers of His. And so then, in verse 54 of chapter 9 in Luke, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I mean, I want you to think about how comical this is. There is real humor in the Bible. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. James and John, the son of thunder, want to burn everybody. Why? They want to retaliate. You rejected this good message, so you deserve to be punished. And when they say rain down fire from heaven on them, you ought to be thinking Sodom and Gomorrah style. That's what they're asking for here. And of course, they can't do that themselves. And Jesus, lest we think it ended there, because it didn't, Jesus rebukes them, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now let me pause here for just a moment. That is the message of Christianity. And how many people vehemently reject that? Christ did not come to destroy anyone. Christ came to save everyone. And yet we glibly, many glibly, just dismiss it completely. And then there's another example, a very different example that I want to share with you now. It's interesting because this different example is motivated from the exact same heart, but it plays out in a very different way. And this is the story of the other brother, the brother to the prodigal son. Do you remember what happened? The prodigal son went out and wasted his father's inheritance. He spent all the money that he had. He lived with the pigs. He acted like a pig and then decided he needed to get out of that lifestyle. And it says that he came to. And so he went back to his father, and his father saw him from afar off, and he ran and he hugged him and he embraced him, and he put a cloak on his back and a ring on his finger, and he killed the fatted calf so that this son who was lost and is now found could rejoice and re-enter the family of God once again. But then there was the other brother. The one who had faithfully stayed at home with dad and managed the family farm. He sees this merrymaking going on inside the house, and he wonders what's going on. And so he inquires of a servant, and the servant says, "Well, your brother is home." And he just thinks to himself, "Well, that figures." He says, his father comes out to greet him. His father says, "What's wrong?" And he says to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Now, I mentioned this as an example this morning because, listen, what the other brother is saying here is that's not fair. My children know, we do not use that word in our house. I get money from them every time they use the word fair. Now, they've found all kinds of ways to get around it. That's unjust. I've actually heard my kids say, "That's unjust." But this is the attitude. I have been wronged. He has received more than he deserves. And listen, lest we be very careful here, our natural inclination is to be sensitive to that brother. Well, yeah, I'd be hot too. But the problem with that mindset is it's selfish. It pays no regard for that which was lost and now is found. It has no regard whatsoever for the well-being of the lost son, his own kin. And so I belabor this point about it is natural for us to retaliate, because that leads us then to the second part of this. It can only be achieved supernaturally. We can only do what verse 14 says to do when we are empowered supernaturally. When our minds are renewed, and that is on full display. When we actually become living sacrifices and think inside our own chest that I will go without so that my enemy can be filled. And once more, I want to give you two biblical examples. And here is the part that you could probably easily preach yourself. Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, in his final words, says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." unless we think Jesus is the only one that has this mindset. Just a little bit later in Scripture, in the book of Acts, we come across Stephen. Stephen becoming the first martyr. As they're stoning him to death, it says he kneels down and he says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Now think about that. He may have perhaps looked in the eye the person who cast that final stone that crushed his skull. And he says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." That is foreign to us. That is not natural to us. In each of these examples, love is expressed in such a magnanimous way. Who does this? The answer is no one. Apart from the new heart and the new mind embedded in a genuine believer. It's one thing to show mercy to our enemy, and the world is littered with examples where we show mercy to our enemies. But who in their right mind prays for blessing upon them? Who actually prays for God to prosper their hand, to heal them, to forgive them? You see, that attitude demands a supernatural empowering. The practical application is impossible apart from God. Let me sum this up this way. You are never more like Jesus than when you treat people in a way they do not deserve. And what I love about this one, and let me just throw wide open this door so that we can walk through it together. There are some people who will never be reached by grace until it comes from the most unlikely source. There was a woman that used to come into the bank all the time when I was working in one of the retail branches for the bank, and she had a scowl on her face always. She was nasty and snotty and mean. The kind of woman, when she walked in the bank, literally everyone who was close to the door stepped through the door to go to the back employee room so no one had to deal with her. And maybe I'm a glutton for punishment. She took a liking to me. And after I dealt with the whole attitude a few times and, you know, just tried to settle the things, and she got really irate one time because things weren't quite right with her account, and I decided from that day forward, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to kill her with kindness. And when I left the bank, she was one of my most loyal customers. She'd pop in and changed her attitude entirely. She actually enjoyed coming and no longer had that scowl on her face because I was just so kind. We built a relationship. And what happens if we do that for Christ? But there's something more to this that I have to address before we move from here. And let me say, here at the outset, it won't be easy. Every week I have reminded you that you belong to Christ and to one another, that we belong to each other, that you are not your own and your gifts are not your own. And this example must be meted out and distributed equally among God's people. But out what I have found and what you have experienced in most places of the church is that this is conspicuously absent. There are many people who think to themselves, "Yeah, that sounds nice, but I can't do that." It's only the super saints who treat people that way. It's only the Jesuses and the Stephens and the Pauls or the Peters of the world that can actually bless and not bless those who persecute them and not curse them. But let me just tell you, this is a call to action for all followers. For all followers of Jesus Christ. You cannot say that this is too hard. Or as I have heard people say before, "Well, that's nice for them, but not me. They can do that, but I don't have to. It applies to them, but not over here." You cannot say to me, "Pastor Brandon, you don't know what they did. You don't know what I've endured. And so let me right now, with all of my unction and all that I have in me, confront this hands-off approach." You cannot give a mental assent to this concept and never seek to implement it. You cannot have agreement without application. This is what believers do. And let me carefully then apply this salve to your mind and your heart. If you belong to Christ, you are not free to believe what you want. If you belong to Christ, you are not free to believe what you want. What we have to do is we must believe and practice what He taught and exemplified. When I became a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm saying no longer is it the way I think or the way I feel, but what He says and what He does becomes the standard then for my life. And I want to get this practical, and I want you to let this next thought just wash over you, because you can only bless your enemies if you are willing to forgive your enemies. And listen, forgiveness is an act of the will in obedience to God's command, regardless of how I feel. Think about that. Forgiveness, regardless of how I feel, because the Word of God commands it. It's not hard, my brothers and sisters. It's impossible. It's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit working. And right now, let me just say, not to resist Him. Don't pour cool water on the heat that you feel inside. What God commands, He enables for those who are willing. Obedience is a choice. It is a choice. And are you willing to honor the Word of God, which lasts forever, and to allow it to even override your own feelings, which are here today and gone the next? Now, what I love, and I got emotional thinking about this in preparing for today. What I love is that Paul doesn't leave it there. He doesn't leave us lingering and hanging on with, oh, I've got to forgive my enemies. He gives us this prescription of how we can know if we actually have. And it's the next verse. The next verse says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And so naturally then we'll ask ourselves, how do I know? How do I know if I've really forgiven someone? Well, I thought I had, and then I ran into them in the grocery store, and I just had to grit my teeth and wave and walk away. I thought I was over and done with this, but when I see them again, I'm right back there to where I was years ago. So maybe then I'm not really over it. I haven't healed. I haven't forgiven. And I certainly haven't prayed for the Lord to bless them. How do I know? Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Have you ever heard the term bellwether? And I realize a lot of people might not be up to date with this. If you watch stocks much at all, you hear things about this is a bellwether stock. You know, for example, if the price of steel goes up, the price of cars are going up because they're made of steel or aluminum these days. If the price of lumber goes up, the price of building material goes up. Well, then the price of your house is going to go up. If you live in an area where there's a really high percentage of job transition, well, then there's going to be a high transition of mortgage sales, right? These are bellwethers. They're indicating factors, right? This verse, then, is the bellwether, is the indicating factor for us. And I have to tell you where this idea of bellwether came from. I didn't really realize all of this until I studied it. It's a Middle English word. What they would do with their herd, now this is not in the Middle East, this is in England, they would take a castrated ram, they would put a collar on it with a bell. And when the shepherd called for the flock, the ram would follow the shepherd, and then the flock would follow the ram. And so you knew where the flock was based upon the bell around the ram's neck. I just think it was a leading indicator or a trendsetter, to put it in modern terminology. Now you know then that you have honestly forgiven someone or can ask God to bless your enemies when you rejoice at their good news or when you're saddened to learn of their misfortune? How many times have every one of us been guilty of it? When our enemy falls, we're like, got what he deserved. Oh, that's just karma. Or that's just justice. Yeah, you. How many times have we said unrighteously, you reap what you sow, without having a mind of Christ? Right? And what I really love about this verse too is this verse becomes the transition then. If we're talking about those outside of the body, this verse works for those inside of the body as well. If it is a bellwether for our enemies, then it is certainly a bellwether for our community as well. And what I mean is you have to know so much, so well, the people sitting beside you, in front of you, behind you, in these pews, that you can rejoice when they rejoice and that you can weep when they weep. No more of this stuff when you go to church, and I don't think anybody here has named this. I had to think about names that wouldn't offend anybody. You know, it's no more going to church. Hey, Bob, nice to see you. How are things? Oh, I'm fine. You remember my sermon, I'm fine, right? Oh, I'm fine, thank you. Never mind. Never mind that Bob's wife has left him, his kids are addicts, and his work is so stressful, he's about to lose his job. How often do we know that of the people beside us in church? You want to know why I'm a fan of medium to small size churches? Because there's no just coming and sneaking out. I want to know how you're doing. I want to know how your health is. I want to know how your marriage is. I want to know how you're parenting with your kids and where your struggles are, so that I can pray with you and enter into life with you. But we can't just have the pastor doing it. It has to be one another. We belong to one another in this regard. In most churches, as all of us know, there's this surface politeness. But I'm here for me and not for you. And please don't let you interrupt me too much. And certainly please don't ever sit in my pew. I love verse 15 because it can be summed up with the word sympathy. Verse 15 can be summed up with the word sympathy. You know what sympathy means? It's that strong emotional connection. That strong emotional connection. But most churches aren't characterized by sympathy. Most are characterized by apathy. Apathy is the exact opposite of sympathy. I got it up here on the board so that you can understand what I mean. In apathy, it says, I could care less. I really don't want to know how Bob is doing because I don't want to be inconvenienced, and I don't want to have to try to help because my life is hard enough on my own. And so in apathy, it's I couldn't care less. But in sympathy, no. Sympathy, it's I couldn't care more. I couldn't care more. Now, what I find incredibly fearful about this, though, is that this idea is countercultural today. And make no mistake about it, our culture is entering into our church in every corner. It's seeping into the body of believers. The dominant dogma of our day is individualism, isn't it? I get to do what I want, when I want, with who I want. But the problem with that mindset is that it leaves me alone. It leaves me isolated. And the culture doesn't foster togetherness. No, the culture is actually afraid of togetherness, though it has all the surface trappings of it's a good idea. But a genuine biblical community, you're going to love this, a genuine biblical community is intrusive. It's intrusive. Why? Because knowing the deepest part of my heart, knowing my deepest thoughts about everything, always will be. It's always going to be intrusive. You always have to get beyond the surface and get deeper with one another. Sympathy is costly. It's messy, it's inconvenient, and it is exactly the medicine that Paul is prescribing for the church. It is exactly what Christ lived, and it is his disciples who experienced the same thing. And sympathy is not passive, it's active. No more just coming and going, but being involved. Unless we think, because we hear it, we get it. I think many of you are interested in this. But I think you're afraid of this very thing. I think you're afraid that it will hurt too much. And because of that, many aren't willing to try. We come together week after week. We crave the Word. We say, oh, that was a good sermon. We feel stirred. We feel the hope welling up inside us, the love of one another. But then when the service is over, it gets extinguished by reality. And the reality is that sounds nice. But it's just too hard. And it costs too much. And dare I say, dare I use the term, Brandon, that seems impossible. It's because it is. We're not a church if we don't make room for the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit does. And he at times can make us very uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. Which brings us then to verse 16. What is the thing that holds us back from this idea of genuine community the way that Paul declares for us here? Well, it's pride. It's just pride. Look at the verse with me. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And just let that linger in the air for a little while. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Wow, that's powerful to me. So where verse 15 is summarized by sympathy, verse 16 can be summarized by the word harmony. Harmony. What breaks fellowship? What destroys unity? What destroys oneness and a sense of belonging? The answer then is pride. Pride. Don't be wise in your own eyes. You know what that means? Is that you need to heed the counsel of trusted friends. How many people in your life could actually speak to you honest truth and you would receive it? For most people, that number I think is zero. Because we think we've got it all figured out. But this is community the way God wants it to. Pride lifts us up. It's our closeness with one another which balances that perspective, right? It balances that perspective. You know, there's so many examples that I could give of this, but you know, we think we're killing it in one thing, and next thing you know, somebody at church comes and says, well, you know, that's not so great. Learning one another's love language. Mandy and I had to go through this early on in our marriage. Now, don't get me wrong. We've had a wonderful marriage, and we always have. But I used to bring her flowers home all the time. You guys know I adore my wife, and I bring her flowers. And I thought, man, as a husband, cha-ching, right? I mean, she is so blessed. She is so fortunate to have a husband like me who brings her flowers and dotes on her and speaks publicly about her. Until I read this book that really opened my eyes that my wife's love language was not flowers. They're nice on occasion. Don't go too expensive. Now we're too frugal for that, right? But what mattered more to her, I don't want to get too personal, but what turned her on to me more than flowers was when she came home and all the dishes were done. I thought for sure somebody'd say amen on that one. Yeah, yeah. Honey, the floor is vacuumed, the bed is made, the laundry is folded and put away, the dishes are done. I'm thinking about you. You see, I had to learn to do something differently. in a church, in this kind of community, we have to learn to do things differently. And we have to learn to not think about ourselves so much. That's why it says that we have to have the same mind toward one another. It draws the attention in. And then verse 16 says to associate with the humble. Associate with the humble. Don't isolate yourself or your friend group. You know what happened in high school when you had a friend group that isolated itself? You looked at them and you said, they're a bunch of snobs. Didn't you? So how do you think most people are looking at churches today? They're a bunch of snobs. They think they are better than me. We got to do better than that. We got to live at a different plane. We tend to elevate ourselves and our company when we differentiate from everyone else. But when we associate with those who are different, a beautiful thing happens. And I have mentioned this analogy several times in recent days, but it's just captivated my mind so much lately. I want to close with an analogy. Many of you have been to the symphony before. In the symphony, you gather in a concert hall. Each instrument has its part. The whole group submits to the conductor and they submit to the score. There is not unity, but instead there is diversity. All of the different instruments coming together at the right time and in the right place. And there is this beautiful sound. But have you ever been to a symphony, or maybe I should describe it as, you know, the middle school band? When that one instrument is just not in tune, or it's not in time, or it's out of rhythm, or it, you know, it comes in the wrong time, or whatever it might be, you know it instantly. It wrecks the whole thing. Church is no different. Think about this. We come and we assemble in a special place. We submit to the conductor, who is Jesus Christ. We submit to the score, the Word of God. And we submit to one another in the proper time, in the proper place, in the proper rhythm. And the symphony is a beautiful, grand design. So in closing this morning, I just simply want to ask what God is saying to you this morning. To challenge your history. I'm asking you now to confront your feelings toward someone or your past or circumstances. God is calling you to a better future with more life and more health. And this morning, the question that should linger in our ears is, will you be obedient? Will you be obedient? In Proverbs chapter 3, there's the famous verses, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path." What we often skip, though, is to read verse 7 and 8. "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, for it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Would you stand together with me this morning? Will you be obedient this morning to whatever God is calling you to do? If you need to come to the altar, the time is open. If you want to stand in your place and do business with God, by all means do so. This is not a time for me to pressure you into making a decision. This is a time for you to be humble before your God, your Maker, your Savior, and the dispenser of the greatest wisdom that mankind has ever known and captured for us in His Word. So this morning, will you be obedient? Will you come? Will you submit to Him? Father, you are holy and you are worthy. Today, may we just take your word with us when we leave here today. That would just help it to hang on in our minds, to be on our lips, to be planted in our hearts and readily before our eyes. Father, I thank you for the challenge that Paul lays down, for the example that Christ and Stephen and the others set for us. Help us to not ask for a consuming fire upon those who persecute us, upon our enemies. But may we live what you have commanded, that they be blessed and not cursed by our mouths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.